We're reading from Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Sarah, and I'm glad we can all join in wherever we are this afternoon and continue to listen to God's word and continue to engage in this series in Ephesians, which we're continuing today. My questions for us as we begin is God powerful and is God for us? I'm sure we'll all agree that that's a question that is on our minds and our hearts for all right now. Because if we look with just the eyes of our bodies at present, it may seem that that is not the case. If we relied on merely what we see coming through our news feeds, all we see about COVID-19, its uncontainable, unstoppable, monstrous appears power, it would seem that God isn't in control, not powerful, and not for us. The Christians Paul wrote this letter to in Ephesus and the surrounding cities were wondering, I think, the same thing. Is God powerful over the cosmic powers of this world? Is God for us in the face of evil? Their reason for asking these questions were slightly different to ours, but nevertheless, their doubts were the same. And that is because, as we see in this part of the letter came from Paul writing in prison in Rome. With their apostle chained up, it looks very much as if the Roman authorities have won, as if the unseen cosmic powers have got one over God. Looking just with their physical eyes, it seems as if God is not powerful, that God is not indeed for them. Verse 13, they were at risk of losing heart over Paul's imprisonment. And that's why I think Paul has taken up his pen to write to them, that they might not lose heart, that they might see things actually as they are, or according to chapter 1, verse 18, that they would see with the eyes of their hearts. They would see reality as it actually is. And as Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 20, and as we saw, that God has raised Jesus from the dead as his king, that God has seated Jesus at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul begins his letter with an explicit identification and demonstration of the cosmic victory of Jesus over all things for all time. But as Paul has gone on to show us in chapter 2, that great resurrection power of Jesus, that one great act of God in raising his son from the dead and seating him in the heavenly places, is not something for Christ alone. But in chapter 2, we see it is something that overflows in goodness, in grace, in undeserved kindness to us. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we saw how God raised Jesus from the dead, but not alone. By his grace, he's strapped us on to the resurrection rocket launcher. We were with Jesus. We were spiritual corpses because of our sin, but God has made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up with Christ, Paul says in chapter 2. And incredibly, he has seated us now, spiritually speaking, with Christ in the heavenly throne room of God. Given new life, made God's new creation in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, the very beginning of God's new reality. But more than that, stage 2, we saw last week in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, we as Gentiles who once stood far off, cut off from God and his people, have now been made God's people. We Gentiles once stood outside in the cold, as it were, outside of the people of God. But the dividing wall of hostility has been radically torn down. New life, new creation. But now we, as Gentiles and Jews, together, the new body of Christ. A new body and indeed a new temple, the very dwelling place of God. The risen Lord Jesus being the cornerstone, we saw last week, of a new and true temple that the old temple was only ever a shadow of. And that brings us to our passage and the third stage of Paul showing us how the power of the Lord Jesus in his resurrection has overflowed in grace towards us. Far from being a demonstration of God's weakness, Paul is making the point in this section that his life and his ministry is in fact a demonstration of the power of God. Point one, if you're following in the handout, the gospel, which is the mystery revealed via Paul. Paul says in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. You'll know if you're familiar with the Bible that the first time we meet Paul is as the man Saul, the man overseeing the brutal execution by stoning of Stephen, one of Jesus' early disciples. We read in Acts chapter 7 and 8 how he was the head of an anti-Christian death squad. In chapter 8, verse 7 of Acts, we read that Paul was ravaging the church, entering house after her house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In verse 8 of our passage, Paul calls himself the very least of the saints. And this is no mere English self-deprecation. Paul was a Jew. Paul was a first century man. This is not false humility. What greater sin is there than somebody killing the followers of the Lord Jesus, trying to hinder the proclamation of his gospel? Paul really was the very least of the saints. And incredibly, while Paul was still on the warpath, heading round to imprison more and more followers of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him dramatically, extraordinarily, and stopped Paul in his tracks and turned him around 180 degrees. Acts chapter 9, we see Paul being met by the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And from that moment, and from that moment onwards, by his resurrection power, Jesus transformed Paul in the most extraordinary way. Verse 8, Paul, who hated Jesus, whose whole life was about preaching, is now one who's given his whole life to preaching the unsearchable riches of God's grace to the Gentiles. And it's this preaching that has landed Paul in the position that he's in right now. It's because of his preaching to the Gentiles that he is in prison. What is clear from Paul is that his imprisonment isn't some demonstration of God's weakness, but precisely the opposite. It is the very demonstration of God's extraordinary sovereign power. Did you see how Paul describes himself in verse 1 of our passage? He says he's a prisoner. Verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. I'm a prisoner, says Paul, but not of Nero or of Rome, but of Christ Jesus. God's script had always included the fact that Paul's preaching would be accompanied by suffering. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus says exactly this immediately after he had appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. It's there on our handouts if we want to read it. Paul was chosen to be an instrument to carry Jesus' name before the Gentiles, but also he would have to suffer for Jesus' name. Paul knew that himself and said as much in Acts chapter 20 when speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. No surprise to Paul. Proclamation with suffering. That, of course, was the pattern of Jesus himself. That is the pattern of any authentic gospel preaching. And that was exactly what was happening here. Paul following the script to a T. The Lord Jesus exercising his sovereign power to bring about his sovereign purposes, the salvation of the lost. And that is how we know that the gospel is going out and saving the Gentiles, including these readers. And so far from being a demonstration of God's defeat at the hands of the cosmic powers and the earthly powers, Paul's point is that his imprisonment is precisely the demonstration of God's resurrection power. If you're not a believer and you're looking into the Christian faith and you're tuning in with us, I'm so glad that you're doing that. But I want to ask you to consider the Apostle Paul. How can you reasonably explain the Paul who writes this letter to the Ephesians? The Paul who once tried to chain others for preaching Jesus, now willingly in chains for the very same thing. Paul, the Jew of Jews, with his triple-starred first and his graduation certificate from the rabbinical school of Gamaliel, now serving the Gentiles, the filthy Gentiles of all people, making known to people he would have once despised by being a Jew, now the unsearchable riches of Christ. One who is languishing in prison, but doesn't walk out the door by simply renouncing Christ, which he so easily could have done, but instead is compelled to keep on preaching, who instead continues to proclaim this gospel by lifting up his pen and writing this letter. Paul's explanation, and by far the best explanation, of who he is and what has happened to him is there in verse 7. That is the working of the resurrection power of Jesus, first on the Damascus Road, and then subsequently and continually in his life from there on. Are we people today who doubt that God is powerful and in control? That would be understandable if we looked merely with our physical eyes. But it's a strange place to look. But nevertheless, if we want to see God's power, Paul says, look to me. Look to what Jesus has done by his resurrection power to me. Paul in the prison cell is a declaration of the power and control of God over all powers. God is powerful through the gospel coming via Paul, but also God is for us in giving us this gospel. The transformation of Paul to be the preacher to the Gentiles has a purpose. And that purpose, right throughout these verses, is that we, the Gentiles, would be saved. In verse 1, Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, but for a purpose. It is on behalf of you Gentiles. Verse 2, he's a steward of God's grace. But like a waiter at a Michelin star restaurant holding a thousand pound dish, he has a task for a purpose. And that purpose is to pass on this treasure, to pass on this grace. Grace that was given to me, says Paul, verse 2, for you, his Gentile readers. And that grace is the unveiling of a mystery, or in other words, a secret. Do you know my most embarrassing moment as a child? No, you wouldn't know it. It's a secret until I reveal it to you, which I will not do because it still traumatizes me. In this case, it will remain a secret. But verse 3, God's mystery, his secret, has been made known to Paul. Verse 5, it was not made known to men in previous generations, but now, meaning after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it has been revealed. Revealed to God's holy prophets, revealed by the Spirit, revealed to the apostles. That secret that was under lock and key from the beginning of creation has now been unlocked and let out of the box. And that secret, verse 6, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We saw this last week in chapter 2. The Old Testament was always clear that God's plan was to bring blessing to the Gentiles through the Jewish people. If we're familiar with Genesis chapter 12, that is what is said to Abraham. Through you, all the families of the world will be blessed, says God. And that idea is underlined over and over again in the Old Testament, in places like Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 60, and so on and so forth. But the surprise now is the extent to which this blessing has come. You see, there was one sense in the Old Testament that the nations would be subservient to the people of Israel, subservient in status in God's final kingdom. But the surprise now is that through the gospel, we, if we're Gentiles, come in on exactly the same footing, equal footing, with God's original people, those who trust in the Lord Jesus. We, Gentiles, if we believe in Jesus and this gospel that is being proclaimed, have become co-heirs, co-members of the very same body of Christ, equal partakers in the promise to Abraham. The extent of God's blessing is a wonderful surprise, but also the manner that it has come to us. It has come in Christ Jesus, says Paul. Who could ever have dreamt that up? Who could have ever imagined that instead of becoming Jews, Gentiles would, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, be raised alive from the dead with him, be united with their sworn enemies, the Jews, made together one body, together now reigning spiritually in heaven with Christ. In Christ Jesus and through the gospel, through a message, through ordinary words, words that extraordinarily, verse 8, unite us to Christ and give us the unsearchable riches that are found in him. The Chancellor this week announced a 300 billion plus package to rescue the economy. Imagine for a moment that he, instead of giving it out to the nation, transferred it to your personal bank account. That would not begin to touch the eternal spiritual riches that every believer has in Christ. Words that the gospel has brought that to us. And the gospel are those words that verse 9 have brought to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. It is as if humanity has been in the darkness for century upon century upon century. But all of a sudden, the lights have been switched on and we can see. And the gospel is that light. Without it, we could never have seen the secret. But now with it, the secret has been revealed to us. We could never have been with Christ. We could never have been co-heirs. We could never have been part of his eternal body. There was no way we could have enjoyed the promises that are found in Jesus Christ. But he has given it to us, and given it to us through these words, through the gospel. The secret is out, and it's out to all. And all, including us as Gentiles. By his extraordinary power, God has given us this message. Through the resurrection power of Jesus that transformed Paul, he has given us this message. And then over and over and over again, down the centuries, God has worked that same death to life resurrection power so that that gospel would come to us, even now in 2020. Think of the person who first proclaimed the gospel to you. That is evidence that God is for you. That person who made known to you the work of Jesus' resurrection power, only able to do that because they themselves were raised from death to life by Jesus' resurrection power. And that proclamation of the gospel on their lips has given you that same death to life resurrection. The gospel, the mystery revealed via Paul for us. But also, more briefly, we need to consider what Paul also says in these verses, and that is the result of that gospel proclamation. The secret is out, and how is it now seen and revealed? Well, it's found in verse 10. Let me begin at verse 8. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Are we doubting the power of God? Are we doubting the goodness of God? Well, yes, look to the resurrection power of Christ in giving us Paul, and then in turn, the gospel. But not only that, Paul says, look at ourselves, look at the church, look at who we are for a demonstration of God's wisdom and his power and his goodness. Where do you go to see the greatest masterpiece here on earth? The Louvre in Paris, the Uffizi in Florence, the National Gallery here in London. Very sadly, none of those places are places we can go right now. But they are not the places to look for God's masterpiece. To see the greatest masterpiece now on earth is to go to the church. That is God's masterpiece. That is what broadcasts and proclaims the goodness of God, the power of God, and the wisdom of God to the cosmic powers. It is the display of God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It is the climax of God's plan. It is the display of his grace, making undeserved sinners, Jew and Gentile, people who are alive with Christ. The display of his power, overcoming that hostility of mankind to bring about for the very first time, in a way that no human being has ever been able to do, the unity of humanity against racial, cultural, and other divides. The display of God's wisdom, Paul says in verse 10, God's manifold wisdom. Manifold, a word used for the arrangement of flowers. That means God's many-sided, multicolored, many-textured, beautiful wisdom. And that is the church, is it not? The multiracial, multicultural, pan-global, up and down the ages display of God's extraordinary wisdom, a creation, a new creation, that no human being could possibly construct. Do you want to see the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God? Look to the church. It's the wonder of the rulers and authorities. They come into the gallery to marvel at what God has done. The angels looking at the church gratefully, marveling, gobsmacked at what God has done. The evil powers, evil cosmic powers, looking at the church angrily, frustrated at what God has done. The church being a physical and spiritual display, a declaration of God's final victory in Christ that cannot be thwarted, that cannot be taken down. And this church that cannot have its progress stopped, a church that keeps on going forward day after day, hour after hour. Think of us right now across the internet, across the globe, not gathered physically, but spiritually together, gathered in the heavens around the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at us now across the internet, a demonstration across the globe of God's wisdom, bringing together the things that cannot be brought together, something that cannot be stopped. It is through the church that God's wisdom is made known, the church as it is seen, gathered together. But it's also through the church as an agent, as a speaker of God's gospel, that God's wisdom continues to be made known to the ends of the earth. There is nothing that can stop it, not even COVID-19. I heard anecdotally, and I can't prove it, just today, that in the last little while, just the last few days, I suppose, through Zoom, there have been more people brought to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of New York than through the whole of the previous academic year. I can't prove that, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's true. There is nothing that can stop this manifold wisdom of God, the growth of the church. Well, as we close, two brief implications. First of all, where Paul ends in verse 13, do not lose heart. He says, so I ask you, do not lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory, by which he means, which is your salvation. It's Paul's preaching of the gospel that has sent him to prison, and it's Paul's preaching of the gospel that has saved them. So we do not lose heart. Is God powerful? Is God for us? Yes, absolutely. Through the preaching of the gospel, through that grace that has been given to us, we know that he is indeed powerful and in charge. But also verse 19 and that prayer, that we would know the love of Christ. The prayer here in verses 14 to 21 draws together and catches up all of the things that we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It is a prayer for knowledge, just as was that opening prayer in chapter 1. It is a prayer for knowledge, verse 18, that we would be strengthened to comprehend. Or verse 19, that we may know. A prayer for knowledge, a knowledge of power, was the case in chapter 1. But actually now something different, not just power, but something more. Did you notice the difference in the prayer this time? Chapter 1, a prayer for the knowledge of God's resurrection power towards us. But now, verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Something which is paradoxical. The knowledge of the love of Christ, which itself is, in a sense, unknowable because it is so great. It is so wide and high and deep and long. And that is what Paul wants us to grasp. Not just the power of Christ and his resurrection, but that that power is towards us. It is directed and channeled and given for us out of love. And that is what Paul wants us to know. That is what God wants us to know in this time more than ever, that all his almighty resurrection power in the Lord Jesus Christ has been given to us in love. Is God powerful? Is God for us? Well, the first half of Ephesians tells us emphatically, yes, he is. We'll have to wait till next week to see what the implications are of that. But for now, we need to look to the risen, reigning Lord Jesus and everything that overflows from him. But also we need to look at ourselves as the church, as the display of the manifold wisdom of God. Is that something you're finding difficult to believe right now? The love of Christ for you amidst all that is happening? Well, thank God for what he says through Paul in these last few words. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Praise God that he is powerful and able to do that which is humanly impossible for us. In the first place, to give us the eyes to see, but now to enable us to know in our hearts the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus, even in this kind of time. Let me lead us in prayer as we close. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us and your power towards us in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through Christ you love us in this most extraordinary way. In the midst of the turmoil of these present days where we might doubt your power, we might doubt your goodness to us, we pray that you would enable us to know that deep in our hearts. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, Mickey, thank you so very much. What a wonderful passage for us to be looking at. You needn't go quite that far away. I think you're less frightening than I thought you might have been now you're out of quarantine. So it's lovely. Thank you so much for that. A couple of initial questions. A question where your beard went, which we'll ignore, and questions about your most embarrassing moment. But just very important, first of all, the church doesn't look like a masterpiece. You know, what's gone wrong? How do we transform our view of church when it doesn't quite look like the description that Paul's given there?
Yeah, I think, how do we transform it? Well, the second half of Ephesians is all about that. How we are to be who we are. First half of Ephesians, know all that we have and all that we are in the risen Christ Jesus. Second half, walk in light of that calling. And so in one sense, how do we transform? It's by the word of God. It's by the eyes of our hearts being opened through this gospel word. That's how we first came to know it. That's how we'll continue to be transformed. But this side of heaven, I'm afraid, will never be the perfect article. Spiritually, we are. But one day, our bodies and our reality will catch up with that to who we really are. This side of heaven, it's about making progress. And I understand that question. In one sense, we should feel disappointed about ourselves as sinful people. But on the other hand, I think we need to recognize what a miracle the church is. What a miracle that it's possible to have this kind of society where people, black and white, young and old, across all the different divisions of humanity, are one. I mean, you and me, William, there'd be no way that we could... No, of course, we'd be great friends no matter what.
Okay, to understand the gospel and the church as God's masterpiece and manifold wisdom encourages me to talk about Jesus with others, and I can do that without being ashamed or timid. I think that's a really helpful comment. I have a friend listening who isn't a believer. Why should they care that God is for them and powerful? What would you say to them from this passage?
That's a good question. Why should I care that God is for me and God is powerful? I mean, there are all manner of places you could go in this letter. I love the way that the Bible is so honest with us. And I would go to chapter 2, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And chapter 2, which speaks about our condition without God. Paul, who was writing, as we said, from prison, says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, chapter 2, verse 1, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The Bible very stark about what life is like by nature apart from God's intervention. And that would be the place I would begin. What's the evidence for that today? Well, look around the world today. Look at COVID-19 as an example of our broken world. Look at our own hearts. That's where the Lord Jesus says to look. Try and go 24 hours without saying, thinking, or doing something unkind, impure, or untrue. That was the challenge given to me once as a teenager. It's impossible because we are sinners. And death, of course, the big thing, death, which the Bible tells us, is God's judgment on us for our sin that makes true what Paul is saying in these words here.
A comment here. I love it that he is for us because he is determined that through us his wisdom may be made known even to Satan. Then another question, could you define who the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are?
Should I take the second one first, because I can't keep two things in my head at once? Who are the rulers and authorities? It's very interesting that Ephesians does speak time and time again, right from the beginning in chapter 1, and especially at the end in chapter 6, of a cosmic unseen spiritual reality, where there are real forces who are forces that are against us in this world that have real power. The Ephesians perhaps were more ready to understand that sort of thing. But right around the world today, perhaps with the exception of the small secular West, we are blind to those things, when the Bible tells us very clearly that there is a personal anti-God enemy, Satan, and he does have forces on his side, spiritual forces of evil. That is who they are. The Bible doesn't give us much more detail about that, certainly not in Ephesians, but we know they're real, we know that they're powerful, but by the end, in chapter 6, we're reminded that we don't need to fear them. In fact, by the gospel, because of who we are, those raised with Christ now, they have been defeated. Instead, we stand and we resist them. William, would you say any more to that?
No, I think it's very easy to be oblivious to the powers and authorities because we're living in a secularist culture and have failed to realise that there are very powerful forces at work. Mm-hmm. None of them outside the control of God, but there are nonetheless. And one of Satan's greatest ploys is to cause us to think that he does not exist. Mm-hmm. And you might say that actually has succeeded that in that very, very powerfully in the secularist West. Mm. And maybe one of the upsides, if you can put it like this, of something like this wretched situation in which we find ourselves is our eyes might be opened more to some of the realities that are going on around us. What does it actually look like to comprehend the love of Christ? And I think that's a question. It's quite a long comment, but it's wanting us to shift our gaze away from Paul so much, the church so much, to now the love of Christ. What does it actually look like to comprehend that love?
I think it's a difficult thing to... excuse me. I think that's a difficult... thing to answer in specificities, but I think it is to be able to, it's what Paul is praying for, and it's to be able to know not just in our minds theoretically, but into our hearts and our experience what God has done for us in and through Christ. It's to know deep down in our beings that he's for us, that he is in charge, that he is sovereign. Now, exactly what does that feel like? It's not so much a feeling, but a deep sense, a deep confidence, a deep assurance that comes to us by these two things. One, the truth of God's word, growing in that, seeing all that we've seen in Ephesians so far. But also it's a spiritual thing, asking that God would do that for us, make us know it more and more. And I take it that this side of heaven, all of us as believers will long to have that knowledge more and more. We might have it in part, but it's something that we want to grow in all the time. That's the thing that fuels us in authentic love and service of the Lord Jesus. William, would you say something to that?
No, that was really helpful. Paul, the Jesus hater, turned to the gospel. Brilliant. That's really helpful, isn't it? And we see the chain from the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, to the church as a whole, and that is God's true people. I think a lot of confusion questions here around the church and when church goes wrong. I mean, he's talking here about God's true, eternal, heavenly people gathered around the throne. That's where, and then in the second half, you so helpfully put it in the letter, we'll begin to see that worked out in practice, which is very helpful. But Paul, the Jesus hater, turned to the gospel. That's brilliant. When you say God is for us, is that for Christians or for all mankind, believers and non-believers?
That's a good question. I think in Ephesians here, in the particular verse, the focus is for the Christian and all that God is for us as those who are already in Christ. But we'd look to the rest of the New Testament, John 3:16, for instance, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But also there are hints right throughout this passage and others in Ephesians. So let me see if I can locate it. It is made known to all. Where do we see this? I'm in chapter 1. That's the problem. Please excuse me. Yes, verse 9. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That is to say, there is a sense in which the gospel is out now for all people. And that is the great aim and project of God's people in the New Testament, is that this news would go out for all people. And it is an expression of God's kindness that the world hears the gospel. The other way I would see that is that point to the way that God is gracious to all in this passage is that the manifold, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church. So through the church in two senses, which I tried to touch on in the talk. Through the church, when the world looks at the church and sees how can he and her be friends and united as one when they're so very different, when people look at the church and see the miracle that it is. But more than that, through the church as the agent, as the proclaimer of this gospel, of bringing to light this secret. And that's what the church is doing, even over the internet right now, through Zoom and Skype or whatever is your preferred means. That the church is making known to the cosmos and making known to people the favour and grace of God.
And a very helpful comment here. I'm encouraged by all the ways Christians are spreading the gospel during this virus. I don't have a question, just want to encourage us in that, and do keep praying for everyone in its isolation, especially those living alone. Well, that's really very, very helpful indeed. And that's where you know, it's been helpful, hasn't it, just in the last few moments to get a greater clarity on the reality of the eternal church of Christ and then this earthly church. We need to have our eyes opened to what God is doing in the eternal church of Christ and then live it out as church together.
That's a very helpful point, William. I think what goes on in Ephesians, that there are two senses of the church. There is chapter one, the church that is gathered in the heavenly places, unseen spiritually. And then what we do in our physical gatherings or internet gatherings, we are a manifestation, a picture of a physical instantiation of that heavenly church. Not one-to-one correspondence exactly, because some among us may not in fact be part of that eternal body, but nevertheless a real expression here on earth of that divine supernatural reality.